Well, if you're not in Hebrews 8, I'd ask you to turn there as we continue our series in the morning, Never Settle, from Hebrews. We got to chapter 7, and we left off a number of months ago, and we're back in chapter 8, picking up there today. Remember, Hebrews was originally written to a group of Christians, more than likely in Italy, who were being tempted to defect from Christianity and return back to the old ways of Judaism. Even though Christ had come and fulfilled all that the Old Testament Levitical system of animal sacrifices and law of priests had pointed to, they were being tempted to go back to that old system. The fact was, God gave promises to Abraham by faith long before the law was ever given. God's plan had always been, from Adam and Eve, when they sinned, that God would give an ultimate sacrifice for sin so people could be forgiven and restored in right relationship with the Lord. The Old Testament sacrificial system was given to point out sin and the need for sacrifice and the need for God to provide the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And Christ has done that. Hebrews tells us over and over, Christ is the once and for all sacrifice who takes away sin for all time. He's the final eternal priest in the order of Melchizedek. We saw back in chapter 7 especially, the priest king in Genesis who appears long before the Levitical system was ever given. Christ is in that line in the sense he's an eternal priest. He fulfills all that those Old Testament pictures of sacrifice and tabernacle pointed to. And yet these believers, some of them in the book of Hebrews originally, are still settling for the picture book form of what God wanted to give when the reality was there in Jesus. That's the point. It's kind of like, you know, when they wouldn't recognize Jesus as Messiah, it's like a person who has a picture of a long-lost friend. You know, they haven't seen him in many years, and they look at that picture with love and expectancy. You know, it's a beautiful reminder of who the person is. But then the person shows up one day, and they're paying attention to the picture. They could talk to the person, but they're looking at the picture, adoring the picture, when the person is there. And that's the way that it was. You can get so focused on the picture that you don't recognize when the person is right there in front of you. And that's kind of what they were doing. And then the person doesn't really help you if you don't recognize and turn to the one who's the reality. The picture can only help you so much. It's kind of like this word for a type or a picture that we see in Hebrews is kind of like a photo. You know, you got a picture of your family, and it's good, but it's not the reality of your flesh and blood family. It's like this billboard that I read about, these billboards in some mountainous, beautiful area in the last year. The billboards were blocking the view, so somebody paid to have the exact picture, or as best they could, of what the billboard was blocking. And all these billboards along the way. But they were meant to point to the beauty of the scenery, not so people would just stare at the billboards. And that's the way these sacrifices, this Old Testament system of tabernacle and priests, were meant to point to something greater. The blueprint was the Old Testament covenant and that system. The house is built when Jesus comes. When your house is built, you don't go try to sit on top of the blueprint and live in it. But this is kind of what they were doing. They were tempted to do. Now, the law is perfect, but the old covenant of law and sacrifices, giving up animals to sacrifice, tabernacle, all those things, they were pointing to a greater reality. God gave that Old Testament covenant to reveal His character, to show people their sin, but to point them to a greater covenant that was coming. In Jesus, the Messiah, the one who would give His perfect life as the ultimate sacrifice, who would be the ultimate eternal priest, what Hebrews has been telling us about to this point. Chapter 7, where we left off a long time ago, it left us with that focus on Christ as the eternal priest. And chapter 8 here in verse 1, as it starts out, is a midway point where the author is seeking to summarize and give the thrust of His message. Christ, the ultimate way, the better way, better than Moses, He said, better than the law, better than the priest, Levites, better than the angels. He's the superior priest And he's got a superior covenant agreement. In other words, a way of relating to God. And that's what we see in chapter 8. Some key truths about the Christian life. How do we walk and live out the Christian life? Christianity is distinct. What should motivate the Christian life? What does it mean to live in Christ and to walk in this new, better way that God has given us in Jesus? We should never settle, as I've called this series, never settle for anything less than what God has given us in Jesus. No substitute of legalism or religion or trying to be better in your own obedience. Never settle for what God has given less than what God has given in Jesus Christ. So we see some things here about it as we depend on God's power because of who Jesus is. As we draw near to Him in worship through Jesus Christ, He's seated at the throne. He's serving us. And as we discern His promises and experience more and more what the Christian life is really all about, we should never settle for anything less. So here's some key truths about real Christian living in light of the greater way that has come in Jesus Christ. Number one, verse one, is depend on God's power. Depend on His power. Verse 1. Now, this is the main point. See what he says? Of the things we're saying, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. Now, the writer, again, is giving a summary statement, a thrust. He's given a very complex argument in chapters 4 to 7 of who Jesus is, about Him being this eternal priest. He wants to clarify what's most important about that at the halfway point of the book. He sought to show us that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament pointed to. He's the final sacrifice, the ultimate priest, the only one who has done this and could, so that His priesthood is greater than any other type of priesthood that God had established. See, as this was written, more than likely, the temple had not been destroyed yet. It was probably before AD 70 when the Jerusalem temple was destroyed later. And there were probably in this community Christians who were Jews before being tempted to go back to that Jerusalem great temple. And they were going in and they were going through the motions where priests were still offering animal sacrifices and doing these things even though Jesus had come. But the writer of Hebrews says, let me remind you, Jesus is the fulfillment of what that picture of an earthly tabernacle or temple was pointing to. Why are you getting so caught up in the picture when the person has come? The reality is here. That was the temptation they were falling into. The point is, we have such a high priest, not a normal priest. We have a great high priest, meaning He is perfect. Jesus is God. He's always been perfect. But by becoming a man, living obediently as a person, He became the ultimate perfect priest who laid down His life as the final sacrifice. Hughes said, He left as the Son of God. He returned as the Son of God and Son of Man. He left as Lord from heaven. He returned both as Lord and minister on our behalf in the presence of God the Father. He left as King from heaven. He returned to heaven as King and priest, as intercessor for those who are His brothers. He left as a sovereign and returned as a Savior. This is what Jesus' work is about. He is such a high priest. There is no one like Him. He is the ultimate priest and mediator between God and man. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high in heaven. The imagery of sitting on the right hand came from the ancient world, probably when kings would surround themselves with nobles on their right and left. The one on the right was usually the most powerful and prestigious one. So Jesus' position, one man said, expresses His exaltation seated at the right hand, but also that to Him belongs the Father's ultimate delight and affection, His chief focus and affection, God the Father. You know, judges in that day would have a scribe to their left that wrote condemnations, it said, and one to the right would write acquittals. Jesus, what did he say in John? He said, I've not come to condemn, but to save. So as the ultimate priest, he sits in the place of power at the right hand of the throne of heaven, but also the seat of mercy. Christ is at the right hand of the actual presence of God for the purpose, seated for the purpose of serving God's people. That should overwhelm us. The point here, this priest is not serving like the Aaronic priest did on an earthly tabernacle, continually offering sacrifices. No, Jesus had to be from the tribe of Judah. Earthly priest had to be from the Levitical tribe. But Jesus, having laid down the ultimate sacrifice of his life, is such a high priest, like none other. He has overcome the reality of sin once and for all, so that he's seated at the right hand of God for service. His majesty is for ministry towards his people. He's not in the heavenly realms in some spiritual area. No, he's in the presence of God the Father himself, Jesus being God and man together in perfection. He's seated there. Priests in the Old Testament, if you know your Old Testament, they never sat down. Once a year they'd go into the Holy of Holies, but there was no place to sit because the work was never done, because the sacrifices never actually dealt with sin. Yes, God allowed them, pointing to what would come in the future, but they never sat there because sin was never dealt with. Their work wasn't finished. Their sacrifice wasn't sufficient. Their atonement, not actual, one man said, because it was pointing to the sacrifice and priesthood that was to come. That's why they never sat down. But Christ's work for you is finished, sufficient to reconcile you to God. It has. It has taken away sin forever. And that is why he entered into the heavenly sanctuary, Jesus, completed the sacrifice once and for all, and sat down at God's right hand, showing it is all finished. Hugh said, his posture being seated points to his completed work. Him being seated is his physical expression of what he said when he was on the cross, and he said, it is finished. It is completed. Because he brought finite people who are sinful and together with an infinite God, because he could do what no one else could do, offer in one single sacrifice the payment for all sin. Jesus' sacrifice of himself on the cross means now he is seated at the throne of heaven. This is the only priest that we ever need to turn to, but we should depend on him. We should seek him. He is seated to serve. We have such a high priest, he says, seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, not man. It should amaze you, Jesus, who is God, at the throne of God, in the presence of the Father, reigning from on high, serves you and me, his church. But this is God's nature. It should encourage us that because Christ has overcome sin, is seated at God's right hand, he is serving from heaven, and his service has no flaws in it. There's no holes in it, no lapses. It is continual. He has seated, having finished his work to pay for sin. He serves eternally in the presence of God for the true people of God. The point is this: Christ's atoning work on the cross is finished. Yes, it can never be done again, never needs to be done. But his advocating work for us, praying and interceding for us and guiding us, it continues on. He serves us as priest. Amazing. The Old Testament priests and sacrifices picture the ultimate sacrifice, the reality Jesus would give. Their service, the earthly priest, was a picture pointing to this ultimate service Jesus will give as eternal priest. And what this means for us as Christians practically is, do we turn to God? Are we turning to him? Are we trusting in him? For him. He is where our strength alone is. Too many Christians think Christ has already done all that he's going to do for us. And yes, on the cross he bought our redemption once and for all, but his ministry continues as we seek him, as we pray and turn to him. He's accomplished this. He is seated. His work is finished in the sense of paying for sin. But he continues to pray for us and guide us and bless us. And he doesn't plead for our forgiveness at God's throne. It's been paid for. We're completely forgiven if we're in Jesus. We're right with God. But because that's true, there is great power and care and action that he takes towards your behalf and mine as Christians as we turn to him. I like the story of this family that awoke to discover there was a house fire. The dad tried to get the children together and take them out, but his 4-year-old boy got away from him, went back upstairs to get his little teddy bear, and got stuck on the second floor in the flames. Well, smoke was swirling around this boy as he coughed, and he's crying out from the window to his dad, "Help me, Dad." And his father said, "I want you to jump. Jump from the window. I'll catch you." But he said, "But Dad, I can't see you." And the dad said, "That's all right, because I see you." Now, the heavens here, someone said, refers to the dwelling place of God himself. That's where Jesus is. He's also living in us through the Holy Spirit, God is. It's a greater reality than what we see. Jesus, though, with us through the Spirit, but at the right hand of the Father. Someone said, though he is out of his people's sight, they are never out of his. He's never beyond the reach of their prayers, never beyond his powerful work of intercession for you and me. And folks, this is where our assurance in the Christian life is grounded. He is seated, having finished his work to serve. He is there at the right hand of God in heaven. We can feel broken at times, crushed, perplexed, but our salvation isn't based on what we do or haven't done. Christ has entered the heavenly sanctuary once and for all, offered his blood for us, and we're ever remembered at God's throne. Because of that, our names are enrolled in heaven if we've trusted in Jesus Christ. Our faith is grounded in what Jesus has done, who he is. And there's full authority and confidence of our salvation. Jesus once said, he said, "I will never lose of all that the Father has given me. I'll never lose them, but I'll raise them up on the last day." Whatever you're struggling with, if you're a Christian here today, you need to remember that. He's seated in heaven, having finished the work, serving his people, working with power in your life for your benefit and your blessing. Do you realize the connection that we have to God in Jesus Christ? That's what Hebrews wants to get across to us in many ways. You remember the story of Stephen in Acts? Just before he was taken to be stoned in Acts 8, for preaching the gospel, it said that he gazed intently into heaven and he saw the glory of God and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. I like what John MacArthur said. He said, as far as redemption is concerned, paying for our sin, he is seated. His finished work is finished. But when one of his own falls into trouble like Stephen, he stands up, MacArthur said, because he takes the position of action, his power, his energy activated for his people. Christ is the one who has paid sin's penalty. He died and was crucified on the cross to sin's penalty and power once and for all. He's risen victoriously over it. And he's reigning and working for your behalf as you struggle with temptation, or I do, and trials. We need to remember that and turn to him. Number two thing, not only depend on his power, but draw near to his presence. Verses 2 to 5. See, a lot of these original readers of Hebrews must have been cast out and ostracized from the religious life of the Jewish nation they had known for a long time. The writer says, even though Christ came and served as eternal priest, these priests were still going through this Old Testament sacrificial system in the temple. And they must have been discouraged. I think some of them were banned from the temple if they wouldn't go through the motions of it. But Hebrews assures them that while their family members, even maybe, or people they know, are worshiping in this earthly temple, that was a picture pointing to the reality that they now have in Jesus Christ, who's overcome sin and is seated at the right hand of God in heaven, serving for our behalf. They had the reality, as we do if you're Christians. On the others that were going through those motions, they were focused on the blueprint when they had the house. They got the person. The point is that because Christ is the final sacrifice that has been given, He's seated in heaven, He does His service in heaven. And that means the ultimate sanctuary for worship, what the earthly physical tabernacle pointed to, is in heaven where Jesus is, offering up prayers and intercession. Verse 2, a minister. He's a minister, Jesus, of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, not men. This tabernacle, of course, was in the Old Testament the tent, a mobile worship center that God gave and told the people to design, told Moses after the Exodus in Exodus 26 to design that they would worship. They were wandering in the wilderness. They hadn't gotten to Jerusalem yet. But the point here is that Christ fulfills His eternal ministry in a tabernacle that these things pointed to, in one that God erected that is eternal in the very presence of the Father. Yes, the tabernacle on earth was important and had its place and it was real, but it wasn't the place where full salvation was won for God's people. Jesus has done this. What does it mean for us? It means our worship, if you're a Christian, your worship in Jesus is secure. Your worship of God is secure. We can draw near and should draw near to Him in Jesus because He has given us this worship. The fact that it was not made with human hands, this tabernacle where Jesus is in heaven, means there's nothing the enemy can do to deter our ultimate worship of God in Jesus Christ. Our ability to draw near to God, even when we're struggling and we have our doubts, if we're in Christ, nothing can deter that. Because we trust Jesus, Christ has appeared there for us. We're in Him, we're with Him. And He appeared to pay for sin and to provide this worship once and for all. It can't be undone if we're in Christ. The sacrifice was offered by Jesus once and for all by God's Son who appeared in the heavenly sanctuary doing what we could never do for ourselves. And we believe this, we trust in this, and the stain of sin is removed forever. Christ serves not only from the position of His work being finished, but in the place of ultimate worship in heaven, where we through Him and in Him go to worship God. Full salvation has taken place in heaven, and once and for all, Jesus offered His life. He's seated, He's serving. The point is, this is the sanctuary. This, we're to draw near to God in Jesus Christ. Philip said, Jesus is not a pilgrim on His way. The cross no longer is before Him. He has no more trials, no more foes, no more work to be done. He's arrived at His appointed destination, Jesus, and we spiritually with Him when He did what He did. And He ministers for us until He comes again, drawing us closer and closer to God in Him, the Father, until we get to heaven. I love this story of this Christian couple who adopted this girl from China in the last few years I read about. And the little girl's name, of all things, was Glory. For months they had her picture, little Glory, with them. They had never met her. She was so far away, but they loved her already as they thought about her. And they did everything they could, of course, paying the thousands of dollars, getting her room ready, thinking about her, praying for her, until one day Glory was brought home. See, this is why what God has given us through grace and the new covenant is so much better. It's, we'll see in a minute, it's based on better promises of His grace. He comes to make us His own. He comes to take us home with Him forever. He's in heaven, Jesus, in the true tabernacle in heaven, built by God. And the goal of His work now is drawing us ever closer as we come to God and worship through Him. Until the end, we'll be in His perfect presence one day when we get in heaven. Verse 3 undergirds this. Look at verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary for this one, talking about Jesus, also to have something to offer. See, in the Old Testament, those priests never went into worship empty-handed. They either brought sacrifices for sin or gifts of thanksgiving. But Christ He's not of that earthly line. He was of Judah, not of the Levite line. But he is of the eternal priesthood. He's far superior. Jesus couldn't serve as an earthly priest, but it didn't matter because he's done the perfect work all those things pointed to, and he's serving in the heavenly sanctuary on our behalf. He brought that sacrifice of himself once and for all to do away with sin, and he's in the true sanctuary of heaven. Verse 4 to 5, for if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, since the priests who offer the gifts do it according to the law, meaning they had to be Levites. But they're just a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses, he gives the example, was divinely instructed when in Exodus 26, he was about to make the tabernacle, and God said, see, you make all things according to the pattern I showed you on the mountain. Moses was given a pattern, not seeing exactly what the throne of heaven looked like, no, but a pattern by which he was to carefully design this picture in an earthly tabernacle pointing to the greater realities of salvation accomplished in Jesus when the Messiah would come. Everything in that tabernacle that God gave him to design was to represent specifically the key truths about salvation and what God was going to bring in the future in his plan. Moses was to show in those elements that symbolize the realities of Christ's ministry in heaven, which he has now entered into. The reality has come. That's the point. Why is that essential for Christian living? Jesus has overcome sin. He serves in heaven before God for those that are in Christ that trust him. And that means that we do come, yes, in a building to worship him. And we come in our own private times at home and seek him in prayer and worship him. God uses those things. But we don't just come simply and mainly into a building together. We come to God in Christ through him to the Lord where he is. They were looking, those people, at what they'd known for so long. Priests they could see and touch, a physical tabernacle they could see and they could touch, those sacrifices. It was hard to let it go, I'm sure. And what those priests did in their service in the Old Testament, that was important, but it was an illustration of what Jesus would accomplish in reality. The place they served was a pattern of Christ's ultimate sacrifice, what he would accomplish, and then how he would serve in the perfect dwelling place of heaven with God the Father. Jones says, this is the place where Jesus serves in heaven, where things that have eternal value are done. He said, Jesus is officiating those services, putting God's decrees into effect, praying for God's people. This is where worship is offered. When we come together as we should corporately and we seek him, or we do it on our own, God works through this. We offer our worship, trusting in Jesus Christ, in his name alone. And we look forward to that day we'll be in the perfect presence of God in Christ when the end comes. Christ's work ended the need for those Old Testament Levitical things that were done. He's the final priest, and we come directly through him into God's presence if we're in Jesus Christ. He's seated at that throne in that ultimate place. So we depend on his power, but we also draw near to God's presence through Christ, and we're strengthened. And we're empowered. No, there will never be a need for a sacrifice for dealing with sin again. We've said that. But we constantly come to God, don't we, in praise and thanksgiving and with our request, confessing our sin that we might grow in grace. But we can only do that in Jesus Christ. Colossians says it so well. Whatever you do in word and deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father. We can only do it through him. And finally, as we close, discern God's promises. Verses 6 to 13. He's obtained a more excellent ministry insomuch as he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Here the focus is on the promises of God in the new covenant of grace Jesus gave. Now you got to understand, God's always been a God of grace. He established a covenant of grace with Abraham before the law. And even when he led the people out from Egypt and then gave them the commandments and the moral law, it was still out of grace. He delivered them out by grace. See, the more excellent ministry of Jesus is one of grace, not because God wasn't gracious before, but because the old covenant was based on the command of people to obey, and they could not, just as we cannot. It was based on God has blessed you, now you obey and obey in response to that, but they didn't. And they didn't over and over and over, just like we don't. That was the problem with it. It wasn't that God didn't give grace before. The problem was the infidelity of the people and inability of the law to change us in the heart to love God so we can live in the way that pleases the Lord. The law is perfect and good. Paul says if we use it rightly, 1 Timothy 1. But it doesn't have the ability to change our hearts or produce a desire and inward love for God. You know, there are some people that want to live by this old covenant mentality kind of today when they're trying to deal with their sin by doing better things, you know, and try to be the right kind of Christian, you know, and do what's expected. And those things outwardly aren't bad that we want to be obedient. But when people are trying to deal with their guilt, you know, by giving up things and serving more, then they're going back into that old covenant mentality. The new covenant is based on God's grace and His ultimate promises. Better promises. That's what makes it superior. And as we understand those promises, then we walk in the power that's available to us in Jesus Christ. We have the final mediator, the go-between between God and man. This ultimate covenant, Jesus comes and fulfills the covenant on our side as well. So what is this covenant all about? Here's a few things. He says, he's quoting Jeremiah 31, and they should have known this covenant was needed because this was given 600 years before this. First of all, internal change. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. Folks, just as it is true with us, they couldn't maintain faithfulness to God's law because their hearts had not been changed. This change of heart required Jesus' full sacrifice to remove sin so the Spirit could come and dwell in us permanently. And so when we turn our lives to Jesus, turn over our lives, the Spirit brings a growing firsthand experience of God's presence instilled into the Christian. His law is written on our hearts. It's an amazing thing God does. I was reading this story about the first surgeon to ever do a heart transplant. And he asked the patient if he wanted to see his old heart. And this doctor who had the heart transplant said, okay. And he pulled out the container and he saw his old heart. And he looked at it for a few minutes, asked some questions. And then he turned to the doctor and he said, now, this is the heart that caused me so much trouble? He said, I don't want anything else to do with it. And he gave it back. In a way, this is what God does for us in Jesus. We get new hearts, radically new hearts through Christ, what He did on the cross, and the Spirit coming to live in us. And if we don't have those hearts, folks, you'll find in your Christian life, if you're not really born again, you will struggle constantly with doing God's will. You don't have a desire for it. It's difficult. You rebel against it. Now, we all as Christians struggle at times, but we have a new want to. We have that inward change that God brings through the new covenant. And if you're a Christian, you found you got this new love for God, for things you didn't think about before. When you first become a Christian, you realize that. But more and more as you grow, God puts His own law and His character on our hearts, and we delight ourselves in Him, and He gives us the desires of our hearts, and we want to know more and more who He is. And when we fall, we confess our sin. And folks, our job is not to put the law on our hearts. God does that through the Spirit. He carves it on our heart. Our job is to get in His Word, be renewed by the Spirit, and transformed as we open ourselves up to His Word, and we'll find Him working. We might look at our lives sometime and think, well, I just can't be faithful in this area or that area. But the promise of the new covenant in Christ is He will make you faithful as you trust in Him, as you renew yourself in His Word. He'll engrave that faithfulness in whatever area and the fruit of the Spirit in your lives. Number two is intimacy with God. And I'll be their God and they'll be my people. I love this analogy I read of a wife or a bride who puts on the wedding gown, you know, for that one day. And usually most brides, they put it away, don't they, after that. And they don't usually wear it again. It's in the closet. That one day, everybody sees that woman, the bride, clothed in that beautiful white gown. But that's actually a picture, you know, weddings. That picture of the wedding gown is a picture of us being clothed in Christ's righteousness. But you know, we see that bride that way, let's say, in that gown, clothed. But God the Father sees us eternally clothed in the righteousness of Christ. This is what the new covenant is all about. A love relationship that's sealed and consummated forever through the blood of Jesus Christ that we're going to focus on as we come to the Lord's table today. Jesus doesn't present us to the Father as we are. He presents us to God the Father and Himself for eternity. I will be their God. They will be my people. This was God's promise from the very beginning that He'll bring to ultimate fulfillment in Christ in the end, as Revelation says. They will be my God. They will be my people, and I will be their God, it says in Revelation. The dwelling place of God is with man, and He'll dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be their God. This is God's desire, and He produces that in us. Because more and more as we grow in grace, this is the promise of God, we grow to be those people who say, "We're your people, Lord. I'll be their God. They will be my people." This is God's desire, and God carries it out through what Jesus Christ does in us. How about individual impact? The next point. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." See, in the old covenant, everybody entered in a sense of corporate nation. But not everybody knew God personally. But in the new covenant, one by one, each of us are born again as we come to know Jesus Christ. Our hearts are transformed and we grow. All who trust in Christ alone are partakers and know the Lord. We grow to know Him from the least of them to the greatest. Because Christ has opened the way through His victory, through the cross. He's seated at the right hand serving us. He's put His law on our hearts. We know Him from the least of them to the greatest. We have access to God through prayer. And He teaches us through the Holy Spirit. Does that mean God doesn't use teachers today? Of course He uses teachers. He said in the Scripture He uses preachers and teachers to equip people. But we can all know, and that's amazing promise. And finally, as we close and go to the Lord's Supper, there's infinite mercies. Instant change, inward change, intimacy with God, individual impact, and infinite mercies. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I'll remember no more. The new covenant deals with our internal problem of not wanting to follow God. He writes His law on our hearts. But it deals with when we struggle with sin. Our external problem, when we have guilt, when we fall, all of our sins are forgiven because Christ has paid the price. Now, when it says God will not forget, remember their sins, it doesn't mean God has a memory loss. God never forgets anything in that sense. But because of what Christ has done on the cross, what we'll celebrate at this table, He chooses to do away with those sins because Christ took the punishment. He no longer remembers them. He chooses not to hold them over our heads. Like when you got a spouse, you know, that brings up something that happened 10 years ago or whatever. Or a friend, you know, you did this wrong. They use it. God will not poison the relationship, bringing those things up and throwing them in our faces. Because He's forgiven us in Christ, He chooses to forget our sin. As Psalm 103 says, He cast our sin as far as the east is from the west. And it's only because Jesus Christ has paid it all and God is fully satisfied with that payment and God remembers our sins no more. He is merciful to His people because Christ died in our place and we're in Him. And Jesus tells us of that as we come to the Lord's Supper now. He took the cup and He gave thanks. Symbolically, it was of His sacrificial death. He said, "This cup is poured out for you, the new covenant in my blood." This is how we grow in the Christian life as we discern His promises, His purposes. We'll see more of this in Hebrews. But let's turn to Him now as we come to His table.